We're trying to learn how to do something here. We have a little recording device where you can tell we're fumbling. Am I right? Yep. Good. We can edit that, what I just said, out later. Let me pray. Lord God, would you cause us to be a people who desire your reign? Would you take what we talk about this morning? Would you move me out of the way? Would you allow your Holy Spirit to instruct and encourage our hearts? May we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is King, the kingdom is here and is coming, and you have, by your grace, allowed us to be citizens in that, God. Show us what that means. Draw our hearts to you in this, and may your Spirit preach well this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 is where we are today. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. You get a picture out of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was sitting on a little bit of a hill. His disciples were around him. And then it says the multitudes came to hear him talk about this stuff. So picture Jesus preaching this greatest of all sermons. This is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's probably several thousand people there. Some of them are drawn to what he's talking about. Some of them are just onlookers who are just kind of hoping Jesus will stop talking and heal them of their physical ailments and whatnot instead. And so Jesus is dropping things on them that they have never heard before. He's shaking up all their religious and historical constructs. And today we see verse 10 that says, as he's telling us how to pray, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come, your will be done. These are like enlargements or amplifications of what we looked at last week where he says, "Hallowed be your name." When he says this and tells us to pray this way, this is, in one way, it's a view towards the past. God is already holy, so he is already king. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." See, God has always been sovereign. He's always been in control. He's always been the king. So the reality of the kingdom is not in question. The question is in our seeing and acknowledging the kingdom, because we still see so many contrary evidences in and around us each day. I don't know about you, but I think I've had a much clearer idea of what the church is growing up than I ever did what the kingdom was. The kingdom was just this thing. And I didn't understand how the church fits in with the kingdom here and coming at the same time. And so that's when we're looking at kingdom come, your will be done. This is different than maybe what a lot of us have been encouraged to think about. So when he says your kingdom come, your will be done, it's a request, it's a petition, it's a plea. And so because of that, it's also a view towards the future, where the verb come is used here in a way that it's like a decisive time in the future when the kingdom will come once and for all, fully manifested. When Jesus will come, he will return to judge the world, to usher in his redeemed and set up his eternal kingdom. We look forward to that day. And the older we get, the more we look forward to that day. Revelation chapter 11, the second part of verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And you know, I think part of the problem we have with even thinking about that much is because we can't picture it, because it's so much better than anything we've ever known, ever will know, while we're living in these bodies on this physical globe, that it's hard for us even to look forward to that. It's hard for us even to imagine, because it's so much greater. But you know what happened then, and we look forward to this, our evil hearts, all of us, will finally be pure. Our lying, deceit, distress, and shame that all of us carry to varying degrees, will finally and forever be banished. You know what? No more mental wards. No more penitentiaries. They'll all be gone. There'll be no reason for them. And all of our words and all of our actions will be done to the glory of God. I want to be that person now, and I'm not. But we look forward to that. Now, some may hear that and go, "Well, that's just a utopian dream." The word utopian is kind of a mashup of a couple of words. One is the word not, and the other word is a place. It's kind of like it's an impossible dream, but he's telling us to pray for this, what may appear to be impossible. See, the kingdom of God is no pipe dream. The Bible treats it like it is so sure and so here that we regard it, at least grammatically, like it's already happened. There's a construct in that language that we don't have in English where something's going to happen in the future, but we're so sure of it that it's referred to in the present like it's already happened. That's faith. But when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're also praying for the present sense of that. See, Jesus' passion was for the kingdom. In Luke 4:44, verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." That was his sermon text. It was the kingdom. So praying for the kingdom, when we're praying for the kingdom, it makes it personal. It requires something of us. For the kingdom always requires that God's will be done, not ours. And so when we find ourselves praying for the kingdom to come, it kind of demands a response from us. It requires repentance. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Now, after John," this is John the Baptist, "after he was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" See, my own heart wants to go its own way, do its own thing, but being a part of the kingdom, being a citizen of the kingdom, means my will is bent to God's will. So we are called to repent and believe the gospel. To pray for the kingdom to come is to repent, which means to go in a completely different direction, to give up what we've been previously unwilling to surrender. You know, one of the things about the church today, and I mean this Big C church, is that we talk about sin. We definitely like the idea of God's grace. We're all over that. We love being forgiven. You know what? It's really, really hard for us to stop, look at ourselves, look at our sin, and willingly repent. We'd much rather the people around us repent, right? We'd rather celebrate that one lost lamb who repented and came back into the fold and the shepherd and all that. We don't see ourselves as that little lost lamb. We think, oh, we're the good kids, right? We're the good kids. If we pray for the kingdom to come and His will to be done, it demands repentance from all of us. We should be the most confessional, the most repentant people on the planet. We really should. And you know why we can repent? It's because we know that we're forgiven. We should be the most open about who we are, so forth and so on. We, you know, in our own gospel communities, the other people in that gospel community should know us so well that we don't have to repent our sins verbally because they already know what they are, right? We encourage each other to be repentant. Secondly, when we're praying for the kingdom to come, it also demands commitment. Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's loaded. What's he saying? He says when we are following Jesus, it means that we do not find ourselves wistfully looking backwards to our former lives. I will confess to you, there are times I think, you know what? I'd like to do other things besides be a pastor. I don't know what that would be. I'm not skilled to do anything, but there are times I think that'd be really awesome. But Jesus says that doesn't mean anything, right? That doesn't mean anything. Following Jesus means we don't look back. We don't wish for a former day that either was or just exists in our own imaginations. It's commitment. It's commitment. And you know the problem for us, we modern-day North American, Western Hemisphere Christians, is we want to follow Jesus, but we want to follow Him on our terms. We want to set the limits of how far we're going to go and how committed we're going to be, how inconvenienced we're going to be, how put out we're going to be. We want to tell Him, I'll follow you to the extent that I want to follow you. And he says, no, that's not what it is. You know, if you're following me, you're following me. Third thing the kingdom demands of us is that it be pursued above all else. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God. First means not just the first thing you think about, but it's the most important thing you think about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is no room for easy, do-nothing, spectator Christianity. It is really hard. Man, I'll tell you, it's really hard to be a part of a church plant. You know why? Because nobody gets to hide out. You know, if you're going to, like, churches that Deb and I came out, if you're going to a church of hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people, you can just kind of be back row, come in, show up when you want to, not show up if you don't want to. You don't know people. They don't necessarily know you. When you're a part of a church plant, it's hard because we're all asking everybody to participate and be a part of it. And we're not saying help us set up on Sundays and make coffee and childcare. Yeah, that's part of it. You know what it really is? It's what does it look like for us to be on mission together? But if we are pursuing the kingdom of God above all else, we look forward to when everybody in our city, everybody in our state, everybody in North America is acknowledging our God for who he is and what he's done, we are pursuing the kingdom, and that's what we're called to do. Lastly, the kingdom of God is reserved for those who have a profound dependency on God. I had a conversation, I don't remember who it was, I don't remember where I was. Actually, it was here, and we had a couple visit, and she works for AWARE, which is a shelter for women that have been abused and battered and so forth here in town. And I said, how are you doing with that? How is it going? And she goes, I have learned that I have a tremendous gift of dependency. In other words, she goes, I am so needy for God carrying me through those experiences and those conversations. I thought, that was awesome. I mean, she's preaching the gospel to me just in a conversation. It was great. Matthew 5:3, we started the Sermon on the Mount with this verse weeks, if not months ago. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What that means is no one is a citizen of the kingdom except those who have come to the end of themselves and then turn to God because he is the only remaining option. What is he really saying there? There's no room for us saying, yeah, I need Jesus. I need a whole big bunch of Jesus. Oh, but I also want to hang on to this idol that I still really love. That idol could be power. I just like being powerful. I like controlling other people, perhaps. Or I seek comfort above all things. I'll follow Jesus as long as it's not uncomfortable. Or the one that I think if we all stop and think about it, we're all slaves to the drug, the idol of affirmation. We live for affirmation. Don't we? Even those of us who are tough, we go, I don't care what other people think of me. That's a lie. We all think about what other people think of us. The question is, does that become what drives us? Does that inform and determine how we live, right? We have a statement about the gospel that gives us an identity as Christians. We say it's not about idols or even other people or circumstances or achievements. It's who God is. And what God has done is what determines, informs who I am and how I live. And if you walk out of here with one thing today, walk out with that gospel identity statement. Who God is and what he's done is what determines who I am and how I live. Blessed are the poor in spirit means I get it, I can't, I want, as it says, the kingdom of heaven. But I can't be a citizen of that kingdom if I'm trying to be a citizen of more than one. So when we pray, your kingdom come, that demands a commitment from us. And this produces a spirit-directed life that makes a noticeable, observable difference in the lives of the people around us. Kingdom citizenship impacts our most intimate relationships. Lives are influenced for Jesus when they see us and they go, my gosh, they may not know what it is or why it is, but those lives are going to be impacted by seeing the reality of the gospel being lived out in you and me. That's kingdom living. Kingdom citizenship is living out those Beatitudes in complete dependence upon God. Kingdom citizenship is a commitment to be different and to intentionally want to make a difference. One thing that had to lock into my head over the years, and some days I do better than others, but in my case, when I'm subbing at Thunder Mountain High School, home of the Falcons, I'm learning now, pull the car into my usual parking place, and before I get out of the car, I want to be reminded by the Spirit again that I am not a substitute teacher. I'm not the rock star substitute teacher. I'm not there to impress a bunch of 16-year-olds. I am a missionary. I've been doing this for 3.5 years at one school. This week was nuts because for the first time, I had not one, but I had a second staff person say, "Now, when does your church meet? I think I may want to come check you guys out." And I just about fell out of my shoes, right? If we're living as kingdom citizens, doesn't mean you have one conversation and people drop to their knees and they repent of their sins. That would be awesome, but it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes it may take a long, long, long time. But we go to work. We are missionaries. We interact with our spouse, and we're on mission even to our spouse, to our children, to our neighbors, even people here as part of our church. There isn't a person sitting here, including this guy standing right here, who doesn't need the other ones to preach the gospel to them in what they say and how they live. When we pray for your kingdom to come, we're praying for three things. One is we are praying for the final and ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. That's when all of creation, us included, will freely call our God what he tells us to call him, Abba, Father, Dad. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we're also praying that our will, our desires, our motivations, our dreams will be conformed to him while we're in this world. That means we're handing ourselves over to the grace of God so that he can do with us what he pleases. And that is scary. Right? That is scary. Now, Matt and Sam are here. I'm going to pick on you, but you're a pastor, so I can do this. Matt and Sam are out here. They're visiting from Maryland. And I relate to this because God is most likely putting a call on their heart to move to Alaska to plant a church. And you know what we're going to do if they end up here in Juneau? We are going to love them like a brother and sister. We are going to love them like family. You know why? Because we've been through this. They may have a rough idea where God's calling them to, but they don't know what happens once they get here, right? And I will tell you, it is scary. And if you sit down with a paper and draw a line down the middle and you do the pros and cons thing, man, there's a whole bunch of cons. There's a whole bunch of reasons not to uproot yourselves and go a whole continent away. Man, I relate to this. So if you guys show up here, if God brings you to Juneau, you are family. We are going to love you because we know it's scary. We know it's scary. Deb and I know it's scary. Sometimes it's still scary.
Is it scary?
Yes. Right now. When we pray for the kingdom, we are praying for God's rule to come to others through us. I want to work on this a little bit. See, for Jesus to work his revolutionary power in a fallen world, in my family, my job, my city, and my nation, God doesn't use military might and all of that that we think maybe would be a lot cleaner. He's chosen to use us. So if the kingdom is happening here, happening somewhere else, if the kingdom is expanding and God is becoming increasingly more famous, it's because he's choosing to use us. However, the church in North America, including Radiant Church here in Juneau, we need to accept the call to respond to God's rule. You know the story about Jesus telling Peter, hey, drop your net on the other side, pick up a bunch of fish after he's been fishing all night, and Peter goes, okay, I will, even though I already cleaned my net, so I don't want to have to get them all salty again, drops it in, pulls up a big pile of fish, and then Jesus says, follow me. I'm going to make you fishermen of men. You know what's happened to the church in North America, I think. Not that I want to lambast the church in North America. But when we stop fishing for men, what we're doing is we become content to just keep aquariums. You know? And here's what's interesting, is we love the idea of unity. People come to Juno, and they're all from somewhere else. And it's not just church people, it's everybody in Juno. Everybody loves this metaphor of family. But the fact is, when the Bible talks about unity, it's always mentioned as unity for one purpose. Mission. When you read that high priestly prayer in John 17, unity is what Jesus is asking his Father for us, so that it's by our unity together as family that we will be servant missionaries learning to be and make disciples. The role of the church, that's nice, the role of the church, I hope you hear this, I'm trying to say this with grace. The role of the church is not to take care of Christians until they go to be with Jesus. That's hospice. The role of the church is to make disciples and multiply churches. That's mission. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are in effect praying and asking God to make us obedient. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm forced to be obedient, it rarely feels good. Rarely. See, obedience is an all-or-nothing proposition. And this runs so contrary to how we, in our flesh, want to operate. We're all pretty comfortable, as we said earlier, with partial obedience. Obedience to God, as long as it doesn't hurt, doesn't cost me too much, doesn't require any radical change in my life or my lifestyle. Julian was a Roman emperor who tried to reverse the decisions made by the previous emperor, Constantine. Constantine had taken Christianity as this little band of oppressed people, and through some real events and probably more legend, he made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Well, after a bunch of time goes by, Constantine's off the stage, and here comes this guy named Julian. He's the new Caesar. He tried to reverse all these decisions about Christianity. He tried to reintroduce the worship of all the ancient Roman gods. And in the end, he's fighting a battle, and he's mortally wounded. And historians tell us how when he lay bleeding to death, he took a handful of his blood that was pooling near him, and it was all mixed with dirt and dust and all that, and he threw it in the air, and he said, "You have conquered, O man of Galilee." In other words, Jesus had won. See, we can say, "Your will be done." We can say it through clenched teeth or through a sense of resignation and defeat like he did. But that's not the tone of joyful obedience. So when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're saying is that we ourselves will live in deep obedience, that our obedience would be the supreme desire of our lives, and that our obedience would be boundless, joyful, enthusiastic, just like it is right now in heaven as we speak. They don't have a motivation problem in heaven. All those saints that have gone in before us, they don't any longer have a motivation problem. I have a motivation problem. And I continue to have a motivation problem until one of two things happens. Either I get struck dead and all you see up here in 10 minutes is a smoldering little pile of whatever, and I'll no longer have a motivation problem, or I will continue to be broken until I do. I'm 58 years old, and I am being broken by the gospel, and I hope you are too. How do we even imagine doing this? Well, it goes back to the God to whom we are praying. It goes back to our Father. It is a pray for, as Romans 12, verse 2 says, "What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect?" God our Father is a good dad. He wants what is good and acceptable and perfect for us because we are his children. And he paid a real price for those adoptions to happen. His son died for us to be his children. So we want to. We have to. Here we go. We have got to be in the scriptures. daily, all the time. Why? So that we can know who he is and we can know his will for us. See, if we're honest, this is where we, as Christians, tend to be lazy. You know the problem with that is? You come on Sunday, you sit where you sit, I come up here, and if I'm the only mouthpiece you ever hear speaking for God, it's just one, and it's kind of narrow, right? Wouldn't you much rather have the Holy Spirit talking to you all the time through God's Word and really know his will because you know his heart for you? It's a deep-seated fear we have that we won't like what the Bible says. And therefore, we just don't want to get that close to it. But if we're willing to believe, to take God at his word, in that obedience, we will find our greatest joy. Instead of compromising for a temporary false joy in our own will being done, obedience to God is also an act of the will. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you. That word appeal is strong. I beg you, I plead with you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here's Paul talking to Roman Christians, of which there were some Hebrew dudes in the audience. And can you imagine being one of those Jewish dudes in the audience? He says you're to be a living sacrifice. In their mind, that's like, oh, really? Like I'm supposed to go crawl up on an altar and they set me on fire? Wow, can I be first? Who does this? When we pray for the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that God's name would be made famous throughout the earth because he alone deserves to be glorified. And the only way that happens is if we get past seeing ourselves as the ones who deserve to be glorified. Praise God. Praise God for the day is coming when everyone in heaven, earth, and under the earth will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. We're praying and asking that God would speed up Christ's return and usher in the kingdom. Have you had any time in the last week where you found yourself saying, Lord Jesus, please come? And Pete Kelly? Dude, I pray for you all the time. How would you like to be Pete and have your name and face splattered on the paper every night, right? How would you like to be him? I saw John Coghill. He's another senator. He's from Fairbanks. I saw him yesterday at the grocery store. He's whipping through. I said, wow, so you get 10 minutes to yourself. And he goes, yeah, but I also have to eat. You know, it's fun to see him. But I pray for these guys because, man, if I was one of them, all I'd be doing is asking Jesus to show up sooner rather than later. I would. When we pray for your kingdom to come and your will be done, we're praying for the grand reversal of all things. When sin and death will be no more, we rejoice because everything, including myself and you guys, we're all going to be made new. Pray and ask God to bring more people into the kingdom and show me and show you how we can help make that happen. Because we're praying that the reign and the rule of God would be seen through his people. So don't pray for the kingdom of God. Don't mindlessly repeat the Lord's Prayer if you're not willing to be a part of its announcement and its coming. Because when we do, we're praying for our own obedience. Because our greatest desire is for this. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This is, as kingdom citizens, whether you know it or not, this is what we want. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under that earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'll leave you with this. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Praying for the same thing. Written by John. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." When we say that we're praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that's what we're praying for, right? I'm going to take a couple moments. Ponder the kingdom. Ponder your own response. Ponder your own heart's response. And when you've had a chance to kind of interact with the Spirit a little bit, the communion table is up here. Our tradition is we take a piece of that bread and we dip it in the cup, and it symbolizes the fact that our Lord Jesus went to the cross to pay the price of his own death, his own shame and humiliation. He took the weight of all of our sin upon him and died as a criminal on a cruel Roman cross so that you and I could be called children of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the King. And we live with the hope that what we read in Philippians or in Revelation 21 there is ours, because he rose from the dead 3 days later. He promised it. It happened. And that's where our hope and our future comes from. And we celebrate that as we go to the table as well. So take a moment. We'll partake of the communion elements. When it looks like we're done, then we will we'll pray together and we'll sing a song. And then we're done.